Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.
Hello and welcome to this Wednesday, Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Wednesday because it's Wednesday, Friday because it feels like Friday, because tomorrow is Thanksgiving. So happy Thanksgiving. We'll get to wish you happy Thanksgiving again tomorrow, and we'll probably wish you the day after happy Thanksgiving on Friday, because we're going to have brand new programming all week. We're not going to shirk our duties. And today we have a wonderful Wednesday show. Second hour, Dr. Angela Franks is going to be here, an expert in Catholic teaching on contraception. So if you have questions about contraception, if you want to know what the Catholic Church teaches on contraception and why it teaches that, if you need clarification on any aspect of the teaching, second hour is for you. First hour, well, you can come with a contraception question if you want, because it's open forum with our good friend Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim Staples again.
Hello, Cy Kellett. This is 3 days in a row. Are you sick of me yet?
Not yet, no. And 2 days last week.
That's right.
Remember? So,
right.
Yeah, no, not sick of you yet. Let's test that limit.
Well, why
just keep
was there
coming
a
in
note,
every day.
Why was there a note on the outside of the door, no Tim Staples?
Oh.
What was that about?
Did we leave that up? I can't even believe we left that up when you knew he was coming in.
Yeah, I mean, whoever put that up, no Tim Staples, we're tired of him. I mean, come on.
No, I think it was K-N-O-W though, right? It was like, get to know Tim Staples, your life will be better. Our number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and open forum means anybody can call. You do not have to be Catholic. We want you to be Catholic, and you will find happiness and joy as a Catholic in this life and in the next. But if you're not, you can still call 888-318-7884. Any question at all about Catholic people, Catholic belief, Catholic history, Catholic teachings, 888-318-7884. Already the phone's lighting up. Tim, I don't know what you want to do. You want to go straight to the phones?
Hey, let's do it.
All right. We'll go to Rhode Island then. We'll start in Rhode Island with Jim. In Rhode Island. Jim, your question for Tim.
Yes, good evening. How are you?
Doing great. How are you?
I'm well. Happy Thanksgiving.
Yes, happy Thanksgiving. I hope everyone, in fact, has a wonderful Thanksgiving. But what's on your mind, Jim?
My question is, on what grounds does the Catholic Church accept the Apocrypha, seeing that pretty much no other denomination does, nor do the Jews?
Right. Great question, Jim. The reason why is because Christians accepted it for 1,500 years. In fact, from the very earliest writings we have of the Church Fathers, I mean, we have indicators from the Gospels as well as the Epistles that the, you know, Jesus Christ himself accepted them, as did the apostles. For example, you have cases where in Matthew 7:12, Jesus gives us a golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that comes right from Tobit 4:15. The only difference is Tobit says, do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Jesus just makes it a positive there. You have Hebrews 11:35, which refers to 2 Maccabees and the seven brothers who were martyred. I believe that's in chapter 4 of 2 Maccabees. And there are many other examples like this that indicate, even from the Gospels and the Epistles, as I said, that the apostles accepted them. But it's a historical fact that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was translated roughly 250 to 100 BC, included them. And in fact, as I said, from day one forward, the Christians included them in the canon up until the time of the Reformation. I mean, generally speaking, there were some canons that did not have all the books that we have. There were some different canons, and there were disputes in the early church over some books, like the book of Revelation was not accepted by some, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and other books were not accepted. And you had some who accepted things like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas as scripture, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, and other books. So it's not that there was a canon right from the start identical with the Catholic canon. But one of the main criteria you have for the canon was the liturgy. And in fact, the liturgies all around the world had read what you call the Apocrypha, we call the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament. They were read in liturgies and accepted by the church all around the world. So by the time the disputes started and you had, for example, Pope Damasus in 382 at a synod in Rome, where he gave us the canon that we have now, it was not like, you know, he had to go fishing because there was so much agreement already. Again, there was disagreement, as I said, but generally speaking, there was no Christian on the planet who accepted what would later come to be the Protestant canon, or what you called the Jewish canon, because, you know, there was no Jewish canon at the time of Christ. There was the general oral tradition of the Jews that included, as I said, in the Septuagint, all the books that we Catholics accept were already accepted. But that's the closest thing to a canon you had in Old Testament times. The Jews heavily relied on tradition. And it wouldn't be until after the time of Christ that the Jews would reject what they claimed as all the books that were written in Greek, even though now we know Tobit and perhaps one or two others were actually originally written in Hebrew. That's an interesting discussion to have. But they rejected everything Greek and everything Christian. Hence, they threw those books out that were accepted by the Jews and still are accepted by some Jews, like the Ethiopian Jews. So at any rate, there's a lot more that could be said about this. But the bottom line is it was received, these seven books and the parts of Daniel and Esther were received by Christians generally universally for 1,500 years until the time of the Reformation, when Luther and the Reformers effectively threw those books out. And that was the occasion for the Council of Trent to define the canon infallibly. It had already been listed in the at the Council of Florence. They had given the same canon of scripture that we have now, but that was in a letter to the Armenians, so it was not to the Universal Church. It wasn't infallible. But the Council of Trent then defined infallibly what had generally been accepted by all Christians up until the time of the Reformation. So that's kind of a thumbnail.
Jim, thanks very much for the call. I hope it's helpful. If you hang on the line, I'd like to send you a book. Jimmy Akin, apologist extraordinaire here, has a brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you would like that book for free, this will help you kind of continue along the vein that Tim was just walking you through there. Thank you very much, Jim. We have to take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the pre-Thanksgiving edition. If you are not in the USA, it's probably not Thanksgiving tomorrow. But here in the USA, late in November each year, on a Thursday, we take a day to give thanks to the Lord and to gorge ourselves on foods that we don't usually eat. So we'll be doing that tomorrow. Will you, Tim Staples, be able to observe the American tradition of watching the Cowboys or the Detroit Lions, or will that not happen?
It probably will not happen this year due to the fact that we have family coming over. Probably not. I might sneak off and watch a little bit.
But. Well, if you see your mother, will you tell her I'm trying to smile when I'm... okay. It is open forum. Tim is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, we welcome that call. 888-31-TRUTH. Up next is Joe in Long Island listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joe in Long Island, your question for Tim.
Hey, how you doing, Tim? Happy Thanksgiving to the both of you.
All right, thank you. Brother. Love that Long Island accent. Yes.
Yeah, everybody thinks I talk funny. but real quick, I have a situation with my wife's family where they haven't spoken for 8 years.
Oh, wow.
It was a brutal split. It comes down to, wills and a mother-in-law that was sick that just played each kid. But to make a long story short, my wife had cancer about 5 years ago. Thank God she's doing well. And in that time, within the 8 years, she hasn't spoken to her brother. Her brother is a retired corrections officer from upstate New York. He's a very successful realtor. Yeah. And he basically, from what I understand, he was in Grenada last week for whatever reason. And what happened was he collapsed. And they found out that he had contracted this Julian Barr syndrome. And we had gotten a text from my niece, because I guess the kids, they still talk to each other. And there was a picture of him with tubes down his throat and on life support.
How old is he, by the way?
My wife, he's about 58, 59.
Oh,
he's about
goodness.
A year older than me.
Yeah.
And the bottom line is that my wife, even though she has so much bitter feelings to him, I know that, God forbid, anything happens to him and he does die, she's going to be a wreck.
Yeah.
And at this point, I try to profess, keep faith, keep faith. But in 1 minute, she's starting to lean towards, I'm not saying forgiveness, but to praying for him. And in the other breath, she's, I don't care. So I'm kind of at a standstill. I said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I have to take a step back. But I would just hope to God that you guys would pray for her. And no matter how this turns out, it all works out.
We will certainly pray. By the way, is your wife's brother being brought back to the States? Or is he still there in Grenada?
Yes, he was. As a matter of fact, yes, he was airlifted from Grenada to Miami. So he's in Miami right now. From what I understand, I'm not too sure if he's with his wife anymore because it's been kind of vague. Yeah. I know that there were some issues there a couple of years back. But to be honest with you, we just, I know my sister-in-law is down there. And again, that's another big issue,
Wow. But Joe, you'd like to help your wife to reconcile, at least have some reconciliation with her brother.
To the degree where, I mean, she says to me once, she says, I can forgive, but I can't forget. But she says, where were these?
Oh.
Where was my brother and sister? They knew that I had cancer. Nobody ever came around, even though we were bickering. And my wife, she had stage 3 cancer. So, thank God she pulled through it and she's doing well.
But there's bitterness there. So, but that forgive and not forget is very interesting.
Yeah, that praise God for that, Joe, that your wife intimated to you that she had forgiven her brother. The only thing I would recommend, Joe, is that, of course, you're there for her. But if you can, encourage her to go see her brother, you know, and if you could, you know, let her know that if that's what she wants to do, man, you'll get her there, whatever it takes. I know you're in Long Island and he's in Miami, but, you know, when he's dying, and God forbid if he dies and she hasn't spoken to him, you're right, Joe. I think that may well come back to haunt her. So it might be something to gently share with her, you know, just to go and see him if he's dying, and just to be there. You don't even have to say a word, but, you know, if she could think about what it would have meant to her if, when she had cancer, her brother and other family members would have visited her. What would have been different? Well, probably she wouldn't be having the bitter feelings that she does now if they had come to visit her. So imagine what could happen if she were to just visit and just be there, even if he can't talk or whatever, and let the Holy Spirit work, Joe. Miracles could happen, brother.
Joe, thanks very much. That's a very tough situation. We will pray for you this Thanksgiving weekend.
Yes.
Thanks very, very much for the call. Our number 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask any question at all about the Catholic faith. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. Let's go now to George in New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. George, your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Tim, I just finished Behold Your Mother, and it was pretty amazing. I appreciate it.
Appreciate that, George.
Yeah, thanks. It's helped me a lot coming from a Reformed Baptist church.
Oh,
being
wow.
Bombarded with all,
yes.
Yeah, being bombarded with all the people, you know.
Yes, God bless
anyway,
you. How long ago did you convert?
Only a couple months ago.
Oh, my goodness. Well, welcome home, George. We got a baby Catholic on the line here.
I used to love James White, so I never thought of you too favorably. So,
yes.
Looking at things from a different perspective.
Well, praise God,
but,
brother. All right, how can I help you now, brother?
So in the book, and I've also heard it from David Anders and a couple other people, it said that in the early church there was like wars fought over relics and things like that, and that's a testament to us not having the body of Mary and her being assumed.
Yes, there are no relics.
Yes. Yeah, no relics. And so, but it's also said, and I've read it other places, but I never see a citation to where, what wars they're talking about, or it kind of has to do with also with the papacy and Peter and always being depicted in the early paintings as, I think, always being second. It's always usually Jesus. I've heard it said, I'm not sure if it's true, always being Jesus and then Peter right there.
Yes.
And him depicted as a rock, actually.
Sure.
Or something like that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So I was wondering, what are some sources, or where do you find any information about this early church and them having these bickerings over the relics and even these paintings? Because I can't.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
Search and can't
oh,
find
George.
Much.
Yeah, there are lots of examples. You know, one comes to mind from the very earliest days. You have the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, for example, which you can get online at newadvent.org. When, you know, it's kind of interesting, let's say, when he's being martyred and it has the Jews, who, of course, in those years, there was a lot of anti-Christian sentiment coming from the Jews. Folks forget about that, but it's a reality, especially in the first 100 years. Well, this was the martyrdom of Polycarp about it's in the second century. And you have the Jews giving wood for the fire to the Romans, you know, to burn this evil Christian, an elderly Christian. But you also have the Christians clamoring for the blood of Polycarp, you know, for relics. I mean, this is second century. This is from the earliest days. And what would happen, brother, is there are lots of as a matter of history, examples of battles over relics. It would be battle over the place where the saint was born, maybe the city where he was born versus the city where he died, or it might be the religious order that he belonged to battling against the local bishop, and they're all clamoring for the relics. There's a great story, my brother, about St. Thomas Aquinas. When he died, he was on his way to the Council of Lyon, which happened in 1275. And Thomas was actually going there. It's interesting, too, just a little Catholic tidbit here, that St. Augustine died in 430, 1 year before the Council of Ephesus. Thomas died in 1274 on his way to the Council of Lyon. My take on that is, in God's providence, God didn't want Augustine to take over Ephesus, and he didn't want Thomas to take over Lyon. But at any rate, he actually, Thomas was riding in a horse-drawn carriage, and a tree branch hit him in the head, and he fell over backwards, and that's how he died. He didn't die immediately, but he would die. And so there was a fight immediately. And my brother, you'll see this throughout the history of the church. The fight was between the Franciscans and the Dominicans, because the Franciscans were caring for Thomas there. They claimed his body and the right to the relics and everything. But the Dominicans said, he's one of us. We want his relics. And the historical narrative goes that the Dominicans won the battle, but the Franciscans melted all of his flesh off of his bones before they sent back the skeleton to the Dominicans. So, and that's why, you know, the tradition says that if you have a real relic ex ossibus, that is from the bones of Thomas, it's going to have a pinkish hue, because it was
they boiled him.
They boiled him in wine to get all the flesh off his bones. So that's just a little tidbit, my friend, about some of the battles.
Happy Thanksgiving, everybody.
That's right. The battles that raged over the saints, but from, like I said, the second century forward, you see that, but that's entirely biblical. I mean, that you get from, you know, Matthew's gospel, Matthew, where, you know, the woman just wants to touch the tassel on Jesus' garment and she's healed, right? Or the Christians wanting the shadow of Peter to touch them in Acts chapter 5, or the cloth touched to Paul's body in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, to be touched to someone else and they're healed. It's because of the power of Jesus Christ in the lives of these saints who had great gifts and power and their personal holiness that the Christians clamored for it when they were alive, as well as after they died. And you know this, George, but see, we see not a radical break in the spiritual life at the point of death, as Protestantism assumes, that now when somebody dies, they're gone. You know, you can't talk to them. They're somewhere else. No, they're not. They're members of the body of Christ. In fact, they're closer to us now than when they were alive, because it's not our proximity that unifies us. It's the charity of Christ. It's the love of Christ poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 5, verse 5 and forward tells us. That is what makes us one body, and that's what joins us together. So Christians have always understood this from the earliest centuries, hence the communion of saints. Unfortunately, one of the many unfortunate byproducts of justification by faith alone was this, you know, this notion that, you know, ultimately we don't need anybody else. We don't need anybody else's prayers. In fact, if you're Calvinist and believe in monergism, there's nothing you can do. And Luther himself said the same thing. You can't even do anything for your own salvation. So what in the world could Mary do for you, or the saints, or anybody else for that matter? Because it's all God, and we have no free will, no cooperation, nothing. And so that's unfortunate, George. But that's, you know, just kind of a thumbnail sketch. But you can really find some fun stuff and stories over the centuries, like the two that I related to you.
And we use the word fun loosely there, apparently. George, thanks very, very much. The number 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Tim's here. And up next is Chet in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Chet, your question for Tim.
I'll make this quick. I know that the Holy Spirit is supposed to enter into us at baptism, and I believe at confirmation, and that is supposed to be eternal in some way. My question is...
Well, George, let me jump in real quick. Is this George?
Yeah.
Yes. George, just real quick to clarify. At baptism...
Oh, wait. No, so, I'm sorry. This is Chet.
I'm sorry.
George,
Chet.
George was last one. Sorry, Chet.
Gotcha. Sorry, Chet. All right. Chet.
That's fine.
Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders are three sacraments that cause an indelible mark on the soul. But it's not when the Holy Spirit enters into you in that intimate relationship, because you could be baptized, let's say, as an adult and be in mortal sin and not sorry for it, and the priest doesn't know, but he baptizes you, you will receive the indelible mark, but you will not receive the sanctifying grace. You won't receive the fruits of the sacrament until you repent of that sin. And when you do, then you get the sanctifying grace. So it's not that baptism and confirmation is when the Holy Spirit comes into us necessarily, but it is, we have metaphysical certainty when we receive that indelible mark on our souls. And maybe we can, when we come back, we'll clarify that a little bit more.
Yeah, we'll finish that on the other side, Chet. It is open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and that number is 888-318-7884.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. There are a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic faith. We clear them up on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Chet dropped. I think he's probably going to just listen to the rest of his answer. But basically the question was, and we interrupted him as he was, he had gotten to the first part, not the second part, but he let us know what the question was. So if we're configured to Christ by the Holy Spirit at our baptism and our confirmation, the second part of his question, because I think he interprets that as meaning Christ is alive within us.
Right.
So does, if that person then goes to hell, does right. Christ stay with him and go to hell with him?
Right, right. And that is a great question. And that's why I wanted to clarify that when we say the Holy Spirit comes into someone at baptism, that is ordinarily true, but not necessarily so. If it's an adult, now, of course, if it's a baby, we have metaphysical certainty that that baby, validly baptized, receives the Holy Spirit at that moment. But an adult convert, as I said, could be have unrepented mortal sin in their soul, and that would not be forgiven because you have to repent. You have to be. Sacraments actually do not work via magic.
No, right.
You
right.
can put up obstacles to what God wants to do in that sacrament, and namely not receive the sanctifying grace and the healing that comes from it. But you do receive the indelible mark. So I think that kind of answers the second part of your question, because if a soul were to go to hell, that means they had a post baptismal mortal sin that was unrepented until death. And so the Holy Spirit was not present in the sense. Now, we have to clarify this as well. Of course, God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. There is nowhere where God is not. But when we talk about the presence of Jesus in us, the way St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Know ye not the Holy Spirit dwells within you unless you be a adokimos in Greek, unless you are reprobate." That means if you commit a mortal sin, then the Holy Spirit's not present with you, not in that intimate relationship that is salvation. You no longer have sanctifying grace on your soul, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ in that intimate union that we have through sanctifying grace. So that soul who went to hell had already lost that intimate relationship with Jesus. And so when that soul goes to hell, he does not have sanctifying grace.
Thanks, Chet, very much for the question. It's open forum. Up next is Ron in Jackson, Mississippi, watching on YouTube Live. Ron, your question for Tim.
Hi, thank you for taking my question. I have a question on the Catholic view of justification, particularly in relationship to John, the first epistle of the Holy Apostle John.
Okay,
and it seems to me there's kind of a bit of a paradox for me, because in 1 John chapter 1, he says that if we say that we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Right.
But then in 1 John 3, he says that if we do have sin, we are not a child of God and the seed of God is not in us.
Yes.
Essentially.
Yes.
So it seems like I'm getting kind of, it says if I do have sin, there's this thing over here.
Yes.
Mixed message.
Sin, there's this thing over here.
Yes.
All right.
That's a
can you explain?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Let me jump in. Fantastic question. What you have to understand in John's letter is he's talking about different kinds of sin. And in fact, he'll clarify that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. He says, there is a sin unto death, and there are sins that are not unto death, right? In fact, that's the hamartia, that is the sins unto death. Asthanaton is a mortal sin. In fact, there's some translations, I think the Catholic RSV actually translates that as mortal sin, because that's what it is, a sin unto death and sins not unto death. So it's obvious here, well, you have to do a little bit of exegesis here, it's not self-evident, but in 1 John chapter 1, he's talking about venial sins. If any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. I like to emphasize here, nobody has to commit mortal sins. I mean, we have testimonies of saints like Saint Therese of Lisieux, who, according to her confessor, never committed a mortal sin in her entire life. Of course, she committed venial sins. We all sin. But nobody, please hear me, you do not have to commit mortal sins. You know, lust after women in your heart, go out and commit adultery, murder someone. No, you do not. However, we will sin because of the fact that we are in a wayfaring state. We are not glorified yet. And so when he says, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him, that's referring to venial sins. But in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 22, as I recall, verse 9 of 1 John 3, where St. John says, if anyone commits sin, he is not born of God, right? Well, obviously, that's referring to sins unto death, mortal sins that, again, he clarifies in 1 John chapter 5. And, you know, it's interesting, too, in 1 John 5:16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sin, a sin that is not unto death, I say, pray for him and life will be given to the one whose sin is not unto death. That refers to the fact that we can propitiate each other's venial sins or punishment due to grave sins. And so he says, if you see a brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, pray for him and life, that is Zoe in Greek, the divine life of God. And John is big on that point, both in his gospel and in 1 John. The divine life will be communicated to him. But if the brother has sinned a sin unto death, I say not that he should pray for him. Right now, that doesn't mean that you don't pray for him for the grace of repentance. Of course not. But what it means is you can't pray for him in the same way you pray for someone who only has venial sins, that life would be communicated to him. No, because when one commits a sin unto death, another sacrament is needed. That is the sacrament of confession, so that that person can be restored to the communion of saints, where he can experience healing from other members of the body of Christ through their prayers and sacrifices.
Thank you very, very much. Again, open forum, but I got to go to Facebook now. I got a question from Facebook.
All right, let's do it.
Angelo wants to know, is there any way to trace if the Virgin Mary was a descendant of King David?
Yes, it is assumed that Mary is a descendant of David because, I'm racking my bread, that would be Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and I think it's also in Romans 9, but you find that Christ is a member of the house of David according to the flesh. I think you find that both in Romans 1 and Romans 9. Which indicates that Mary was of the house of David because Jesus received his human nature entirely from Mary. So yes, Mary is from the house of David.
Thank you, Angelo. Happy to get a question from Facebook. Let us go now to Joseph in Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Joseph, your question for Tim.
Hi. So I've been conversing with a Protestant, and he's telling me that the Catholic Church is influenced by Satan.
Right.
And I just want to hear your response on that.
Sure, Joseph. There's many things we could say, but here's one take that you could employ. Well, they said similar, that is, the Jews at large said something similar about Jesus, right? They claimed that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, right? Well, that's absurd because Jesus responds, if the devil casts out the devil, how can his kingdom stand? Well, similarly, you can argue that the Catholic Church in every generation for 2,000 years, and not only in casting out demons, but performing miracles as well, they claim that, you know, he did that by the power of the devil. Even the Talmud centuries later would make the same claim, but it's absurd. It's impossible that the devil doesn't have the power to perform a miracle. A true miracle requires infinite power, and that's what the church looks for when she's investigating miracles, the infinite power that the devil does not have. And so we have case after case. A famous case is one that was the foundation of the movie, The Exorcist, the exorcist, which chronicles the exorcism of actually a young male in Georgetown, in the Washington, D.C. area. The exorcism was performed, but the child was a Lutheran and started manifesting demonic sorts of phenomena. And they went to their Lutheran pastor, and the Lutheran pastor sees the kid like levitating and doing things like, okay, you need to call the Catholics on this one. This is serious. This is what happened. And a Catholic church, a Catholic priest exorcised that demon. And it was a very powerful exorcism. There's a video that was made about it called In the Grip of Evil. You can actually get that today. I think EWTN has it in their catalog. It's a phenomenal story. They actually interviewed one of the Jesuits who was there. At the time, he was a scholastic. It's a great story, but he was a scholastic at the time who didn't believe. He had been in the seminary studying, and he kind of lost his faith, and he's going through the motions, and he was invited to be the assistant for the exorcist, and it changed his life. He became a believer.
Oh, it's like the guy, like Demi in the Exorcist. He's based on
that guy.
Oh, I gotcha. Okay.
Yeah, it's loosely based on the actual, what actually happened. Of course, it's exaggerated. It's a girl and all that. But here's the point. The family became Catholic. Not only the boy who had the demon, but the whole family became Catholic when they saw it happen. And so I bring that up to say this. In every generation for 2,000 years, you've had Catholic priests like that case, which is publicly known, casting out demons, performing miracles like... Just look at the life of Padre Pio. I mean, you have the example of Gemma DiGiorgio, right, who is a woman who is still alive. She was born in 1939. She was 7 years old, born blind with no pupils in her eyes. And her grandmother took her to see Padre Pio. And Padre Pio called her by name, prayed for her in the rush of, there were literally thousands of people there, but called her by name, prayed for her, she was healed. And to this day, she has no pupils in her eyes, but she can see. She is a walking miracle, and she is still alive, living in Italy. We have so many examples like that of miracles that are inexplicable. Go to Lourdes, my friend. I was just there a few months ago. You have 70 miracles inexplicable by any human explanation. And so, my brother, this is what I do. I point out to my Protestant friends these and so many other miracles we could look at. And we can say, for you to say the Catholic Church is of the devil, you are treading on very dangerous ground. Because you're saying the same thing that the Jews said of Jesus, and that was the occasion for Jesus to say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, sins against the Son can be forgiven, but he who sins against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness either in this life or in the life to come. That was a warning from our Lord. Do not attribute what is the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. You are on dangerous ground. Now, have they committed the unpardonable sin? No, I cannot say that, but I can say, be careful, because you have no explanation for the existence of these miracles. And to say it's of the devil, oh my goodness, I urge you, don't do it.
Joseph, thank you very much. A bunch more calls. We're going to take a quick break and get to those calls. It's open forum this hour with Tim Staples next hour and Dr. Angela Franks, who teaches theology at the seminary in Boston, will be here to talk with us about contraception. If you have questions about the Catholic teaching on contraception, next hour is a perfect opportunity for you. Right now, let me just remind you, well, let me say it this way. The Bible is a Catholic book, but could you defend that? Could you explain that to a non-Catholic? Well, if you'd like some help with that, Jimmy Akin has a brand new and free video course. Go right now to Catholic.com and click on Jimmy Akin's free video course. It's a little tile near the bottom of the page, and you get your own lessons from Jimmy Akin on how to explain that the Bible is a Catholic book.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
When I begin my prayer time, I always enter into it with the expectation that God wants to teach me something. And it has to start with my willingness to share my heart with God, not just say words at Him. So whether I'm using more formal prayers or a more conversational style of prayer, I have to bring my heart and my life and my real self to God. And by having that dialogue, we're able to enter into a deeper relationship, and He's able to show me how to use all the events of my life to draw closer to Him.
Turkey approaches. You got to take it. If your turkey's frozen, you got to take it out and defrost it overnight.
That's right.
I say that
because
as a man of experience, where we did not have turkey one Thanksgiving.
Hey,
if you're traveling, you are in our prayers. I know it's tough all around the country. And of course, the storms come up and all that kind of thing. So it makes it even harder. So it's the busiest travel day of the year. Hang in there. You'll get there. Let's go to Anna in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Anna, your question for Tim Staples.
Okay. Hello and happy Thanksgiving to you.
Thank you.
Now there's other people that want to.
All right. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you. I don't know if Brad or somebody told
Anna,
me
Anna,
that,
I'm sorry to do this to you. Oh, go ahead. We were having trouble, but let's try it one more time. If not, I'm going to put you on hold and see if Marie can get that signal clearer. Go ahead.
Okay.
Try again.
Can you
Anna.
Hear me now?
Yes.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. I just had to pull it over. Okay. So I don't know if I read it or somebody told me regarding that somebody had asked Jesus, what happens to you after you die? Where do you go? And there was something to the effect that your loved one is still on here on earth for the next 7 days. And the reason I'm asking that is because I lost my brother that had Down syndrome just Thursday, the 21st of November.
God bless you.
At 3:10 in the morning. And all of a sudden he had cancer and he just went downhill from there. But I have a niece that changes religion often. And she says, well, he's not even going to know who we are when he dies anyway. So when he's in heaven, he doesn't even know who we are. But I was raised a Catholic and I was raised to pray for the souls in purgatory.
Yes.
And I want to believe in my whole heart that I know that he hears me, and all my prayers for all the souls in purgatory does not go, you know, unheard.
Yes. Okay.
Well, so, Anna, absolutely. Now, as far as that legend that the souls remain for 7 days, that's not in Scripture. Jesus never said that. That is simply a legend. It is not true. What the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches is when we die, we have what's called the particular judgment, the immediate judgment, where we are before the throne of God and we are judged for all that we have done. And we go, if you reach the age of accountability, you go either to heaven or hell. There's two ultimate destinations. Now, if you need some clean up before you get to heaven, which most of us will, you go to purgatory, and that's why we pray for the souls of the dead. But that 7 days thing is not the teaching of the church. But what I want you to know, Anna, is that your prayers are absolutely powerful for the souls of those who have died. And so I encourage you to pray for him. And there are times, I mean, God does amazing things in our lives. But have you ever seen the movie A Christmas Carol? And by the way, this time of year, Cy and Anna, I recommend A Christmas Carol, the George Minter, the greatest one ever done, directed by George Minter. Alastair Sim plays Scrooge. But I love the scene where the father, after Tiny Tim dies, he goes to the place where Tiny Tim is going to be buried. And he says, it was as though I felt little Tim's hand in mine. And it was though in his little way, he said, everything is okay. And he said, and we need not cry because he is in a better place. And it's beautiful. And then Tiny Tim's father breaks down and he weeps, as does his brothers and his wife. And that's fine, but it's a beautiful, you know, I think little tidbit there that Dickens included that really
is the experience of millions and millions of Catholics down through the ages, where God does special. I could tell you, we don't have time, but I could tell you things that happened to me when my father died that are incredible anecdotes for me, but beautiful indicators that it is well. And so don't let anyone ever tell you that those who died don't know us, have nothing to do with us, or won't know us. Absolutely. They know so much more now. Whether he is in purgatory or heaven, he still knows so much more about everything than he did even when he was walking on this earth. And your prayers are powerful for him. So you keep praying, as I do with my father. I honestly believe my father's in heaven by now, but I pray for him every day. Just in case he's in purgatory, right? I pray both to him and for him every day. And I believe and I know that my father hears, he loves me. He's praying for me in ways he could never pray for me when he was on this earth. And the same goes for that little one who has died. By the way, how old was he when he died?
He was 59. He's actually my oldest brother.
Oh, beautiful.
He's older than I am, and I'm the youngest of 12. But
yeah. Well,
I know
it really,
in my heart, he is in heaven because yes. He's innocent, you know. He had
Amen.
Down syndrome, and he was innocent, never been sick ever in his life. But
yes.
But I still, say prayers for him. I pray my rosary every morning
God
on my way
you.
To work.
Yes,
and
pray to him as well.
In purgatory.
Like with my father, absolutely pray to him as well as for
him.
Yeah, I do. Keep him busy.
I'll keep him busy.
Absolutely. And remember, I asked how old he was, but really it doesn't matter so much, because when you go to heaven, of course, your intellect is, if you were a little baby now, you know the entire plan of God. You know Jesus. You see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have a comprehension beyond anything we can even fathom. So he has a knowledge now of you and of I that and me that we can't even imagine. It is beautiful to be Catholic. And I'll tell you what, Anna, there's no better time to be Catholic than when somebody dies in your family or someone who is suffering, because no one has the theology of suffering and death that the Catholic Church does. We believe, as Proverbs says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of one of his saints, right? We look at things different than God does. God, at the death of your 59-year-old brother, rejoices, and the angels are welcoming a new soul,
yes.
right? Whether he had to go to purgatory for 3 seconds or probably, as you said, being in that blessed state, he may well have gone straight to heaven. But we still pray, because we don't know. We pray for him.
Yeah.
But God sees things so differently, Anna. Heaven is rejoicing with you. The saints are rejoicing with you, praying for you. And if we could, this side of the veil, begin to see with God's eyes and the eyes of the saints, my goodness, the joy we would exude would change this world.
Anna, is
and
that...
I'm trying not to mourn for him, but it's very hard. He's...
Oh, that's normal.
Of course, of course. You got
to
mourn.
It's yeah. good to mourn. Remember, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the entire Bible is I believe it's Luke 11:47. Jesus wept for Lazarus, even though Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He still wept. Why? Because his friend Lazarus died. And that's something that should evoke feelings of mourning in us. That's entirely normal. But at the same time, we also have this virtue of hope. Because Jesus Christ really lived, really died, is resurrected from the dead, he triumphed over the grave. And that's the hope that we have, that you and I are going to party with your 59-year-old brother if you and I endure.
And he'll know you. He'll know you. Of course, he'll know you when he sees you.
He'll be the first one to welcome you.
Yeah. Anna.
I hope I get there.
Me too.
It sounds like he meant so much to you. Your brother lived his life with Down syndrome, but it sounds like the preciousness of his life is not diminished in the least by his disability.
And isn't that something, Anna? The world looks at Down syndrome babies and all they want to do is kill them. I mean, literally, now you can test for, and they tell you, do you want to test for not only Downs, but any sickness like that or genetic disorder? And they want to kill them. Oh, my gosh.
Oh my
Downs
gosh.
Babies are so beautiful and precious. And as you say, they're in a blessed state. Many of them can't sin. You know, they have different levels of intellectual capacity, but many of them can't sin. And you find, I have friends who have Downs babies. I'm thinking of two right now. And that baby is the center of the family.
Yeah, oh, definitely.
There's so much joy in those children because, like you say, they're so innocent and pure. My goodness.
Yes.
They're going to beat us to heaven, yeah. Right? So praise God for that. Praise God for his life and the great gift yeah. that he was. And I thank God, too, Anna, for your heart and those tears you are sharing right now and the prayers that you offer. Please pray for me as well because your prayers are powerful.
Anna, will you tell us?
Thank you so much.
Will you tell us your brother's first name?
His name is Joe.
Joe. All right. Well, a lot of people praying for you and for Joe, Anna. And God bless you.
Thank you so much. God bless y'all, too. Thank you.
Thank you, sister. I have to say, in God's providence, we're going to do a show now about eugenics and birth control.
Wow.
And hang on, because Anna just gave testimony to why these things are the evil that they are.
Yeah.
And coming up next is Dr. Angela Franks. If you've got questions about what the Catholic Church teaches on these topics, eugenics and birth control, and they are related topics. We'll talk about why they're related when we come back. We'd love to have your call, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, thank you again. Happy Thanksgiving to you.
Happy Thanksgiving. See you Sunday.
See you Sunday.
A turkey is waiting for you.
I don't care about the turkey. I want the strawberry banana pie.
All right, brother.
All right, coming up next, Dr. Angela Franks, an expert in Catholic theology around contraception. So if you have questions, if you've always not been clear on something or you want something cleared up about what the Catholic Church teaches about contraception, and even more importantly, in many cases, why it teaches those things, 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.